Returning, please, to Ephesians in the chapter 4. Continuing our study of this wonderful epistle, we're looking at the verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians and the chapter 4. Let's read those verses together. Sometimes I think this is the most useful, the most profitable part of the sermon, when we read and read and read again the particular passage that we're studying. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We will end our reading there. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. In studying this passage, we have entitled our study, Christian Unity Maintained. For that's the thrust of what Paul is here appealing to the Ephesians about. As I said last week, we enter upon the practical aspect of the epistle when we come to the chapter 4. Paul now is beginning to apply the high doctrines that he taught in the first three chapters to the lives of the people in Ephesus. First amongst the duties that he deals with is that of maintaining unity amongst the believers. I think that we should note that that comes at the head of the list. Maintaining a right relationship amongst the people of God is a very, very important matter regarding the advancing of the gospel. We dealt with the fact that we are here commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit, emphasizing, and this needs to be emphasized in this false ecumenical age, that we're not commanded to manufacture unity. We're not commanded to establish unity, but rather we are to note that unity has been already established. We are to maintain it. We are to keep it. We are to guard it. We are to look after it. That's what Paul says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. Now we come to the second point that I want to make, and that is the unity which has been brought about amongst the people of God by the Spirit of God. It is called the unity of the Spirit. That uniting that has been wrought amongst God's people is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that this unity which the Holy Spirit has brought about is sevenfold in its character. Paul, in arguing for the maintenance of this unity, demonstrates that we are bound together in a sevenfold fashion. And therefore, how dare anyone jeopardize or threaten the unity of God's people. When God has constructed such a wonderful unity, beware lest we tamper with it. It's sevenfold. And you will see in the verses 4, 5, and 6, the seven strands that there are to Christian unity. The word one appears seven times. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we have therefore set before us in these words this wonderful unity in its sevenfold characteristics. There's one body. One body. This is a reference, of course, to the body of Christ's church. We are told that we are members of Christ's body. The picture given us of the church of Jesus Christ, of those who are saved, is that of the members that make up a human body. And each Christian is part of a mystical body called the body of Christ. And there you have one aspect of this marvelous unity. You will remember, going back to chapter 3, the verse 15, that the whole assembly of the saints of God in heaven and in earth are referred to as the whole family. Verse 15. The whole family. Everyone who is the Lord's. And we start with Adam. He was the first sinner, but he was also the first convert. I think I'm right in saying that. Starting with Adam and right out into the future. For I don't know who will be the last convert. But whoever that person is, between those two extremes, all who are converted are termed the whole family of God, or the whole body of Christ. Now what a wonderful illustration this is. What a wonderful picture this is of unity. There's none of us but know the pain, the suffering, the weakness, the disablement that incurs when we lose part of our body. There is a perfection to the body. It was designed by God. And there's nothing superfluous on it. Every part works in perfect harmony with the rest to give a wonderful perfection. That's how the body was first created. Oh, sin has marred that perfection. We recognize that. But even in our imperfect bodies, marred as they are by sin, we nevertheless can trace the perfection of that creation. Member working with member. Mind working with body. In the perfection that is the human being. But let any part of the body be injured, be cut off, and there's pain. There's pain. And we all know well how that is so. We go to the dentists. We need something that will deaden the pain as the dentist tampers with the body. He's going to invade this body. He's going to tamper with its structures for our benefits, no doubt. But the body is built so that any such tampering triggers pain, triggers the danger signals. And I tell you, you can follow the illusion as far as you wish. You can explore it at your leisure. And I tell you that what it does is underscore the importance of unity within the body of Christ. No person can step outside the will and mind of God and cease functioning as God would will them to function, without bringing harm, without bringing pain, without having, to some degree, a crippling effect upon the body of Jesus Christ, the mystical body. Now, dear Christian, we all entertain notions. If I do this, who'll notice? It'll not make any difference. You're wrong. And I can't emphasize that enough. You're wrong. If you were fast asleep, an injury done to you will still register. Injuries done to us in a fashion in which we are mystified how it came about, we're still injured. And what I'm trying to say is this, dear Christian. No matter though what you do may be hidden from human eyes and not in any way known by others, if you lose out spiritually, it will affect the whole body. Even as the body signals something's wrong, when doctors and the best machines that they can lay at their disposal cannot detect what's wrong, the body signals something wrong. The power, the loss of energy, the loss of weight, other signals something's wrong. And the doctor looked, I can't see anything. They send you for the x-ray, they can't see anything. The specialist, he comes in, he can't see anything. But still the body says there's something wrong. And you know what happens. Before too long, that which had been heretofore invisible becomes visible, and they say, now we know what's wrong. I tell you this, my dear friend, and it matters not whether you're a member of a congregation or not. You're a member of Christ's body if you're saved. And you cannot live a life that falls short of what God requires of you. You cannot tolerate spiritual disease, in other words, within your life without affecting the whole body of Christ. And that's a warning for us all. It's a warning for me. It's a warning for me. This Bible is filled with examples of this. Who knew what Achan had done? But they saw the signals that something was wrong when the army of Israel was defeated at Ai. Joshua was amazed. What has happened? They blamed God. But God said, there's sin in the camp. Nobody knew, apart from Achan. But the introduction of sin by Achan injured the whole body and marred its effectiveness. What a picture we have here of that unity of which, Christian, you are a part. There's one body. One body. And what pain, I say. What are the crippling results of disunity coming to that body? How unseemly for division in that which God united and made one. We immediately, our eye detects the marring of the body when there's the scar. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Do you read that, Christian? Do you read that? Every one members one of another. You're not as independent as you thought you were. You know what's wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ today? There is a great demand for independence. I want to go my way. I don't want to be tied. I want to go and be able to go here and be able to go yonder. I don't want to be under obligations to anyone. You want to redesign the body. That's what you want. Well, my friend, this hand of mine can no more detach itself and set itself off on a journey than can you, Christian. Seek out and maintain this independence that's so much abroad today. It's not independence, it's rebellion. It's a defiance of God's order. I will not conform to what God says. We are members of one body, and we are members of one another. And you cannot detach yourself from the people of God without injuring yourself and the rest of the people of God. There's something to be thought about there, I tell you, my friend. I believe in Presbyterian order, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. The Church of Jesus Christ is one large congregation under one head, supervised by those that he has appointed as under shepherds. And we cannot operate outside of that structure without injuring ourselves and the body of Christ generally. One body. There's one spirit, we are told. Verse 4. What does the scripture say? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Another of those 3 and 16s in the Bible. Are you saved today? You say, yes, I am. Your sins are pardoned, forgiven. You're a Christian. Let me read to you, Christian, what God says. Ye are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And it began with a question. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Sometimes we forget this. God, the Holy Ghost, dwells in you today. What a glorious mystery. What a somber, solemn, sobering truth this is. The Holy Ghost dwells within us. You see, entrance into the body of Christ was wrought by the Holy Ghost. Romans 8 and 9. We are told, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He doesn't belong to Christ. Let's remember the analogy of the body. We sometimes hear of accidents. Limbs are lost. And today, with the skills that surgeons have, attempts are oftentimes made to reattach the limb. Now, that must be a most complex matter. Muscles, skin, sinews, blood vessels, nerves must all be reconnected. And I'm sure in my ignorance, my medical ignorance, I have left a lot of things out. But we all have a rough idea of the complications that are involved. But when the surgeon has all that done, he will report to the family, "Here's what's been done, but now we must wait." And what are they going to wait for? They're going to wait to see if that severed limb has truly once more been reunited with the rest of the body. Is the blood flowing through the vessels? Are the signals coming down through the nerves and into the severed section? Because only then has the operation been a success. Well, dear friend, when you were united to Christ, life flowed into you. The life of God flowed into you. And that's why now the true Christian is spoken of as one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Life has come. The operation has been successful. We have been born again. We have been put into Christ. We are members of His body. And life has reached us. Another illustration of that is given us in the grafting of a branch into a tree. And that's also used of the Christian. That's how you become a Christian. You're grafted into Christ and you become a partaker of His life. And you bear fruit. The fruits of holiness as a result of that ingrafting. There's one Spirit. Now, the Spirit that dwells in you, Christian, is the same Spirit that dwells in me. How can we be in disagreement? If you are submissive to the Holy Spirit, and I am in submission to the Holy Spirit, how can we be in disagreement? Can the Holy Ghost be at war with himself? Can the Holy Ghost harbor harsh thoughts about himself? No. If we walk in the Spirit of God, walk in submission to the Holy Spirit, there will be perfect harmony between us. May the Lord give us that. This unity then, Paul says, it's sevenfold. Are you not one body? Is there not but one Spirit indwelling us all? One Spirit. One hope. each believer, each true believer, entertains a common hope, a hope that's wrought in them by the Holy Ghost, a hope that is the outworking of the Spirit of God within them. Colossians 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus 1 and 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, how can a people who have one hope, an absolutely common hope, how can they be in disagreement? Each young person has their own ambition. And as our faces differ, so do our ambitions. We have hopes of good employment. But one's inclined in this direction, one's inclined in another direction. Hopes of marriage. Well, I suppose it's just as well we all are not of the one mind in that, otherwise there'd be a long queue opposite just one individual. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But though we have all different hopes, they all differ except in this one matter. Our eternal hope is but one. Our eternal hope is one. Now, if we stand and are gazing at the one objective and saying that is our hope, how can we be at disagreement? If we are looking on to Jesus and running with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, how can we be out of step? This is another strand of the sevenfold unity. We come to the middle of the seven. Numbers in Scripture do have a very particular significance. I do believe, though some people have stretched them a little beyond what perhaps is wise. But this is a sevenfold unity, as I've already said. Now, seven in the Scriptures is a picture that speaks of completeness. God established the first seven as being the number of a complete week, and the whole of time is built upon that structure. There's a completeness about this word seven. And right in the middle of it, of course, is the number four, with three on either side. And right in the middle of this sevenfold structure, we have the Lord. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. One Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the center of our unity. Every believer owes allegiance to Him and to Him alone. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The price that was paid for you to redeem you unto God was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe our everything to Him. Peter, as you well know, said, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." That's what some have taught in the past and what some still teach today. You get to heaven by silver and gold. Faithful giving to the church. Oh yes. People believe that, you know. That's the gospel that many people, many Protestants believe in this country. Every day there are people buried in the hope that they'll go to heaven because of their silver and gold. And people will stand about, and the minister will recite the fact they were good church members. They gave this, they gave that, they supported the other. That's their hope of eternity. Well, Peter calls that a vain thing. Rather, he says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That's the basis of our redemption. And right at the heart of our unity is the Lord Jesus, to whom we owe everything. Now, if you're worshipping the Lord Jesus of this book, and I'm worshipping the Lord Jesus of this book, if we're both purchased by His precious blood and we both owe allegiance to Him, how can we be disunited? How can we be disunited? How can we, in any matter, be at loggerheads? Christ, the very heart and center of our unity. There is one faith. One faith. And you'll notice in the Scriptures there is reference given to the faith. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The faith. Again, Galatians 1 and 23, Paul speaks of his own conversion and those who heard about it. He said, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. And of course, Jude calls us all to earnestly contend for the faith. There is only one faith, men and women. There's only one faith. And it is that system of doctrine revealed in God's Word. All things outside of God's Word is not part of the faith. Only that which is to be found, which is to be based upon God's Word, can rightly be called the faith. And every true believer will acknowledge the Word of God as their only rule of faith and practice. Now, where can the disharmony be amongst us if that's the case? If we all agree to the teaching of the Word of God, if we are all in submission to it, then how can we be in disagreement? Now, the disagreements always spring from our resistance of the Word of God. When I wasn't too long in God's work, I remember being challenged about Calvinism and about predestination in particular. And I went along to the home of the individual to try my best and explain it. And I turned it up in the Bible and I looked at the word in the Bible, and the Christian who belongs to this day to a Christian denomination, non-ecumenical denomination, what would be termed a fundamentalist congregation, said to me, listen, even if you show it to me in the Bible, I won't believe it. And there was disunity between us. And there was disunity because the Bible wasn't accepted as the only rule of faith and practice in this instance. That brother accepted another rule above the Bible, his own head. I might say that that's precisely the doctrine that Patrick McCafferty propounds in his letters. And if you know anything of what we have been saying, he's the priest that we have been exchanging emails with. That's precisely the position he adopts. Rails against predestination. As if Paisley and Calvin and the others who adhered to it, invented it. Men and women, there's many things in the Bible that I cannot fully explain. And I don't care who you are, you could never explain predestination. But we're not called upon to explain it and unravel it and set it forth. We're called upon to believe it. We're called upon to believe it. And if you're only going to believe what you can with your mind grasp and with your reason explain, then you have no faith. You don't believe in this world. For how can you explain it being created in 6 days? You can't explain that. How can you explain the virgin birth? How can you explain the resurrection of the body? You can't. But a Christian comes to God's Word, sees these things there, and believing God, who says they are so, they make the Word of God their rule in this matter. And that's what unites us. And the day and the hour you abandon or I abandon any aspect of God's Word, we'll be in disunity. We'll be in disunity. One baptism. Let me say this is not water baptism. It's not water baptism. If it was water baptism, then the dying thief isn't part of the family of God. I do believe it is that which water baptism symbolizes and represents. It's that baptism by the Spirit of God by which we are placed into Christ and rise to walk in newness of life. It's that baptism which is illustrated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would turn to it, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Something happened, you know, to that people that were being led out of Egypt while they passed through the sea under the cloud of God's glory. They were baptized unto Moses. The experience of seeing the waters divide and of God revealing His glory over them and protecting them, united them to Moses. United them to Moses. And he became their leader in a very special way from that moment. They saw that this is indeed God's man. And they were united to Moses as they passed through the sea under the cloud. And my dear friend, the day and the hour the Holy Ghost took a dealing with you, opened your eyes so that you saw indeed that Jesus is the very Christ, the one sent to redeem sinners, and faith was wrought in you, and you were united to Christ. You were baptized. Baptized unto Christ. You are linked to Him indissolubly. He became your hand. And that's the experience of every true believer. And if it's so, how can we be disunited? If we're linked on to Christ the Conqueror, each one of us baptized into Christ, then how can we be disunited? How can we be disunited? One baptism. This wonderful unity that was displayed as Israel marched through the sea under the headship of Moses represents what happened when we experienced that spiritual baptism into Christ. Listen to what Colossians 1 and 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That was our passage through the Red Sea. We have got out of Pharaoh's kingdom and we entered the kingdom of his dear Son. Israel got out from under Pharaoh and now they were under Moses. As a result of that experience of God's power in the Red Sea, one baptism. One baptism. Very quickly, the final strand of unity, there is one God and Father of all. God is our Father and our Creator. And we're back to the family image again that was referred to in the last chapter when we speak here of God as our Father. You will notice that our Father pervades our whole being. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. How can there be disunity amongst us if we have one Father who is above us all, through us all, in us all? Oh, men and women, may God keep these verses before us. They're not too long. They'll not be hard for you to turn up and read occasionally, and so maintain the unity that God has created amongst us. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we look at the practical steps that Paul calls upon us to take in order to maintain that unity. He speaks of them in the first two verses. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the fullness of unity that there is in Christ. We thank thee, O God, that we do indeed belong to one another. My Lord Jesus, take away the flesh, for it's the disuniting element. It was the old carnal nature that set Cain against Abel. Lord Jesus, may the flesh be crucified. And may our Father truly be above all, through all, and in us all. Bless us, O God. Bring us back again, looking for God's power and blessing in our gospel meeting. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.